I would like to welcome you tonight to our midweek study. We will be studying Romans chapter 10 and hopefully get into chapter 11 a little bit tonight. But before we do, we have a special guest here with us, Pastor Laveau from Haiti. And I would like to ask Laveau to come and share with us a little bit about the ministry there, about himself, about his family. And let's just open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, you are so good to us to allow us to be a part of your hand extended to a lost and dying world. And tonight, we turn our ear to your word. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach and lead and guide us into all truth. At the same time, Father, we are blessed to partner in ministry, in the spreading of the gospel on this mission field in Haiti. We're excited to have Pastor Laveau with us tonight. And we just thank you, Lord, for being with us here tonight. Bind us together, I pray, with ties that could never be broken. And use this night and this Bible study on into eternity, Lord. Change our lives, change our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for having me here. And I have seen the yard, and I was just amazed. I like trees, and I really like them. You may know that I'm from Haiti. My name is Laveau Chaisten, and I'm pastor in the Calvary Chapel in Hersh. It's like a two years and a half old church, and the church is the baby of a school that we have, and in the school we have about 400 kids in it. And a couple years ago I started a Bible study with unbelievers, and five months later some of them came to the Lord, and we started the church with five new believers. And while we started the church with five new believers, one of them was my neighbor, and I live close by and rented an apartment from her parents for 11 years. And they are really strong voodoo people making sacrifices for Satan. And then the church was a way for her to come to the Lord. She tried really hard to get her husband to come to the Lord, but her husband doesn't want yet. But her and her kids came to the Lord. And when my friend from the States come to Haiti, and she's one of the first women to cook food for him. And she's like a blessing for me, and it's like a big ambition for me when I'm talking to see like a person who was making sacrifices and praising Satan through voodoo and every sacrifices, come to the Lord and worshiping the Lord, singing in the choir right now, doing things for the Lord. I feel really happy about that. In our school, we have like teachers, many unsafe teachers, and I have 37 teachers at the school working. And we are trying to get them to come to the Lord, and hopefully they come. And the process is really slow, but the Lord is really working great. From five believers, we have over 100 people worshiping the Lord. And all of them are mostly people who are doing like sacrifices for Satan and come to the Lord. And it's unbelievable, but it's believable for God, because He knows what He is doing. It's not easy like here, but my country is really tough. But as the Lord took care of Elijah in the desert and sent a bird bringing food for him, and it's the same way Pastor Will can tell you, when he went to Haiti, it was really hard even to travel within the country. And but where the Lord guides, He provides. If the Lord send you to Haiti, you will not worry. You said, "Lord, why you send me?" You will say, "Well, this is where the Lord sent me, to comfort people, to help the people out." You will say that. If the Lord doesn't send you, don't go. You will discourage, and you will bring the bad news to people here. So I don't want to take your time, but shortly, what the Lord is using me to do with the new believers, we not only feeding them, their soul, to prepare them for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we also trying to get like some garden ministry, like in a city that we don't have really water to drink. Sometimes the well doesn't come for 3 days or 4 days, and when the well outside comes, it's leaking like that. And sometimes people are fighting in the public well to find water. And mostly, when we get visitors come, we have to go to the river and get water for them to take a shower. And eventually to take it again to the third floor, that's another little travel to carry heavy buckets to the third floor. But the Lord is working on that. We just have a well dig. We have 25 feet deep, because we cannot go deeper. The reason is we have a sandy land, and when you dig in, and we do it by hand, and we go down, the land tend to cave on you. We spend about three to four months to dig 25 feet. And we have to get drained. So you go in a circle like that, and a person go with something and dig, they can take the sand out with a bucket. And when you hit the water table, you cannot go deeper, because the water is not going to let you go deeper in it. Because when you get 3 feet like that, there is no more you can do. But we have some water right now, so we just need to make it go to the third floor. What about the other people in the city? So they will feel jealous. And what we do, we have a family, 30 family, and all of them are witch doctor. Witch doctor is one person, like we praise God, and they make the praising Satan themselves. They have their own flags, and they're making sacrifices, even though they are poor. If they have one chicken, they will give this chicken to Satan, kill it and cook it for Satan. If they have one goat, they will do the same thing, make sacrifices for Satan. And some of them, sometimes when a Haitian is sick, an unbeliever, they go to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor take care of them, call on the bad spirit, and when the bad spirit comes and in them, the eyes turn really red, and they become somebody strange. And what happened, these people, they're doing this kind of things, they don't know the Lord. I am working with 30 families, and they are all witch doctor, and we're trying to get them to come to the Lord. And we have in garden ministry for them. I have a portion of land, which about 1 acre, and I give them this this land for them to them to work it, and we'll be planting like cabbage and tomatoes. Right now they're planting like beans in it, beans and corn in it, and by September we'll be planting like cabbage and tomatoes and okra. And we praise the Lord, somebody from this church sent seeds for them, for us, and which we really appreciate a lot. Pastor Will went down last year, and he knew about Denise, and they talked to that church, and we have some. And thank you so much. And these people, we do garden ministry just because the people, they are poor, and there are lots of needs. Rather than preaching only the gospel, and we're trying to help them in their daily life so they have some food to eat. In our church, we try to have like a coffee for the people. And it's unusual because church in our country, they don't give, they don't provide the food, they don't provide coffee like we have here. At the beginning, we were called church coffee. But many people, they come to church and they don't have even a loaf of bread, and they come back home with no hope of getting a loaf of bread. It's really embarrassing to see how people survive. Meanwhile, there are 5% of our population, they are really rich. They have all the goods of the country. The 95% life is balanced. They are the middle class people. They can eat, but the poor people, no. So I will appreciate that you pray for my ministry. We have so much to cover. And I have a lack of leaders also. And the church is going so fast. We are praying for a possible building for the church. And so it will cost a lot of money. And we have over 150 people at church. So we have to pay for a major building. Maybe in two to 4 years like that, we have maybe 500 people. So we have to pray and to act in it. So I just want to thank you for having me here. And I'm here for the his horses, and please pray for the Lord to bless my time here. And my wife, Miriam, she has a low name, Nonon, which is easier to say. And we have 4 kids, 4 girls. And the last one is 1 year old. She's with us here. Thank you so much.
So if anyone is interested, Lavoe will be here for a couple of days, and then he'll be in Appleton, and they have some speaking engagements and so on for Lavoe, and then they'll be coming back here. Lavoe and Muriel will be coming back here and for his Oasis, and they will be here for that weekend. So if anyone is interested in helping support the ministry, for those of you that haven't heard, his Oasis this year is a benefit for the ministry in Haiti, for the Christian school and the church there, Calvary Chapel there. Interesting that the church came out of the school, was born out of the school. Similarly, our church here, Oasis Christian Fellowship, came out of the music festival, His Oasis. In fact, this is our 20th annual His Oasis Music Festival, but the church came out of that. So, let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 9. We left off last week in Romans chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul was talking about his confidence that he had in the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thought. Nothing can separate. And his list is rather exhaustive list. This is where we left off. Look at verse 37 of chapter 8, and we'll just get a running start here. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a blessing. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, as we start this study tonight, in chapter 9, I just want to draw a couple of things to your attention. The study that we're getting into in the next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, speak an awful lot about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's what we call omniscient. It means there isn't anything new that He can learn. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But many a man has stumbled over the issues of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's been a struggle that's centuries old. Everybody wants to figure out God. And they attempt to draw lines between the two, between God's sovereignty and man's free will, or his freedom to choose. Some have gone so far as to say, which is it? Giving us a choice, which is it? Is He a sovereign God, or does man have a free will? And as if to say that man's free will would somehow infringe on the sovereignty of God or take away from the sovereignty of God. What a foolish thought that we would have to choose one or the other. Nothing affects the fact that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So before we begin this study tonight, may I give you just a preview of a doxology that's found in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It starts in verse 33. Just turn there, because you and I don't know the end from the beginning, so we're going to jump ahead a little bit. I want to show you something about the sovereignty of God. In this doxology, chapter 11 of Romans, verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, Lavoe just told us about the well that they were digging, and once they got down to 25 feet, they had a real hard time going any deeper. Once you hit the water table, you can't go any deeper because the sand just keeps caving in, and it's impossible to dig. 25 feet deep. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You can't go that deep, my friends. I love what Corrie Ten Boom says about, you know, being in a pit of despair and saying, no matter how deep the pit, God is deeper still. Well, His wisdom is deeper. His knowledge is deeper. And no matter what direction you go, you want to go deep or you want to go high, God's knowledge is, you know, high above the heavens. His ways are so much higher than our ways, you can't even fathom. Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments. Do you know what that means? How unsearchable His judgments? It means they're unsearchable. Even in the Greek, it means they're unsearchable. How unsearchable His judgment and His paths beyond tracing out. When we get educated beyond our intelligence, for lack of a better term, when we start thinking that we're too big for our own britches, be careful. Be very careful. When we start trying to say, set these boundaries for God and say, God is in this box, He doesn't move outside of this box, and we have, then you know what? He's not God anymore. Then you're God. And so there's a caution here. How unsearchable the judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Can you imagine? Giving God counsel? No, we go, well, you know, I couldn't imagine doing that. And yet we do it on a daily basis, don't we, in our prayer life? We do that. God, I think you should do this now. I think you should. We become God's counselors in our prayer life. God, please, do it my way. Well, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, as we go through this study in Romans chapter 9 through 11, you know, we may not cover it all tonight, but the point is this. Understand that we can shipwreck our faith. You know, our faith can actually be shipwrecked by rejecting faith and a good conscience, like it says in 1 Timothy 1:19. But I'm here to tell you, don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Every time we get together and open the Bible, we find it's about Jesus. And as we come into chapter 9, we see that they'd missed the point. They'd missed the boat. In chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. What greater testimony could you have than that? What greater witness could you have than that, than the Holy Spirit behind you? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Do you catch Paul's heart here? Do you see Paul's heart? Do you feel the beating of Paul's heart? Here's what he's saying. I would rather be eternally condemned. I would rather burn in hell and see that my brothers, my Jewish brothers would be saved. You know. Now, you and I look at that and we say, well, that's pretty noble. It's foolish, because there's no way that Paul could give his life for, or you and I couldn't give our lives. But did you hear Laveau's heart as he stood up here and said, these people are worshiping Satan in my country? These people are worshiping Satan? That's what Paul saw this. They don't know the Messiah. And they think they're okay. These people who are sacrificing animals to Satan, these people who are into voodoo and witchcraft and trafficking with demons, they don't understand. They think they have the truth. And there's a heart that beats. Now, I can't say this. I can't even say this for you people. I love you. And we get together and you know we're close and we have strong ties, strong friendships. And in this life, I dare to say that I think I could give my life for you. You know, if it came down to your life or mine, I think I could lay my life down and rescue you. I would go that far. But I'm telling you right here, right now, I wouldn't burn in hell for you. Now, I'm just being honest. It sounds crazy, but Paul is saying if I could give my eternal life, my eternal salvation, so that my brothers could be saved, I'm not there. I got to be honest with you. I'm not there. I might be able to give my life for you to save your life in this life, knowing that when I step into eternity, I'm going to be with Jesus. But to say I would be willing to risk all that, that's where Paul's heart was. That's how much he loved the Jews. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he says. He says, to Israel, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants. We know. We read the Old Testament. We read the law. And we know that it came through Israel. Now he's going to give a little history lesson here. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amazing, amazing statement. Any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ now? As you hear this, probably the strongest statement of Paul's anywhere in the Scriptures about the deity of Jesus. Paul's heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's filled with the heart of God. And his heart is breaking for the lost of his own people. Just like you sense Lovell's heart breaking for people in his country. Just like our heart should break for our families and friends and neighbors and co-workers as we want to minister Christ to them. But he says, theirs, Israel, that's where the patriarchs, From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. When we get into Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and we see the genealogies, it's an awesome thing to study the genealogies and see the human ancestry of Christ. Who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Now that sounds kind of funny. Not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Well, let me go into that a little bit. First of all, there's physical descendants of Israel. And there are spiritual descendants of Israel. Israel, who was once called what? What was Israel's name before it was Israel? He was Israel. Jacob. Excellent. Once called Jacob, whose name means heel catcher, or you're pulling my leg, right? Once called Jacob, now called Israel. Somebody tell me what Israel means. Redeemed. Good. Somebody else? Israel? What the name means? Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord said, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name's Jacob. My name's heel catcher." He said, "Not anymore. Now your name's going to be Israel," which means governed by God. Governed by God. I'm here to tell you, when we were over in Israel, it was plain to see that not all Israelites, not all Jewish people, are governed by God. Right, Richard? Not all Israel are Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, not all who say, "I am Israel," are governed by God. You know, in the same light, you and I can say, not all of us who call ourselves Christians are followers of Christ. Right? So just so that you know, Paul's not letting us off the hook. He's saying not everybody who says, "I'm of Israel," is governed by God. Not every one of us who goes by the name Christian is a follower of Christ. Nor because are they his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You remember Abraham had two sons, didn't he? God only recognized one of them. But he had two sons. He had one son that was of the flesh, Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. He was the son. Abraham didn't wait for the promise of God. He went in unto Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and had Ishmael, gave birth to Ishmael. But Ishmael was a product of the flesh. The Bible tells us that Isaac was the child of promise. He was the child of promise. Now, read with me, verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. What's the point? What's the focus? God says, "I will return and Sarah will have a son." The son of the promise, the miracle birth. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children. So now we're going to take it another generation. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. You ever notice how the Jews, even today, when you talk about God, when you talk about their God, they talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They take it down three generations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham blew it. He had two sons. Now there's a problem. Well, not really, because God only recognized one of them. He recognized Isaac. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now there's a problem. No, not really, because the scriptures tell us, as we read on here, God chose Jacob. Now we got a serious problem, because Jacob had 12 sons. Now where do we go with this? Well, but the scriptures clearly state that the promise comes through Judah. The Messiah is going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So, as we read down this, keep this in mind. No, he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, now keep this in mind, because this is where it gets kind of sticky in some theological circles. Yet before the twins were born or had anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what shall we say? Is God unjust? Now that's a fair question. Is God unjust? These kids weren't even born yet, and already the Lord is making a statement to their mother, the older will serve the younger. And we read, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. Now how is that? Isn't that an unjust God? They haven't even done anything yet. God loves one and hates the other? Now wait a minute. Before we start pointing our finger at God, let me say this. We need to understand God is outside of time. We can't look at God as someone who just has a lot of time on his hands. No, he's outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the whole, there's nothing new he can learn, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He can't learn anything. So you and I can't really disappoint God because he already knew that was going to happen. We grieve the Holy Spirit sometimes by stepping outside of his will, and we've talked about God's perfect will and his permissive will. But listen, God knew the ending. And so it's not hard for God to make a statement like that at all. Paul answers his own question in verse 14. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Not at all. For he says to Moses, and this is Paul's defense, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on him whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, when you look at that portion of Scripture in Exodus 33, when you look there, remember this. The picture is this. God wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy them. And Moses, like Paul, remember Paul saying at the beginning of this chapter, if I could give my own salvation for my fellow man so that they could be saved, I would do it. Listen, here's what Moses said. Moses, God's going to destroy the nation of Israel. And Moses said, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. Moses begins to intercede for the people. And God has compassion on these people. And God is a God of compassion. Can you say amen? How many times has God had compassion on us? Morning by morning. His mercies are new every morning. I am so thankful. So in verse 16 there, he says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's mercy. It's not about you and I trying to work our way to heaven, is it? It's about God's mercy and his grace. I am so, so glad. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, it's interesting because that portion of Scripture, and we've been through this too, 10 times the Bible says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I did a little study on that, and I noticed that they're two different words. The word that's used when Pharaoh's heart is hardened is the word kabed, to harden, which means he made a choice. He made that choice. He hardened his heart. It's probably the best English translation that we have is to harden. But when the Lord so-called hardened his heart, after Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times, when the Lord hardens his heart, it simply means God made it firm. God sealed it. You know? Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his heart, hardened his heart. 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened it. God just said, okay. The word there is kazak, and it literally means to strengthen, to prevail, to be firm, or resolute. God made it resolute. Okay? And isn't that the way in our hearts too? Isn't that what God does with us? God tries to show us a direction, and we don't want to take it. We don't want to go. Pharaoh is Paul's example. Okay, God hardens his heart. You ever notice the first time a sin crops up in your life, you know, it's a scary thing, and you might even call it paranoia. You know, you're kind of, you know, looking directions, and it's hard the first time. You know, you step into that sin, but the second time it gets a little easier, and the third time it gets a little easier yet, and pretty soon you can have a hard conscience toward it. Paul opened up this chapter and says he had a clear conscience about this. And the Holy Spirit was his witness that he had a clear conscience about what he's saying here. This is incredible. So, therefore, God has mercy, verse 18, on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Which really is what he does. I mean, God does that. He's very, very patient. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just wipe out Satan? He doesn't wipe out the... He doesn't... Well, I think about the parable of the seeds that were sown, and then the enemy comes and sows tares, sows weeds. Now, you and I don't have to go out and sow weeds. They're just there. You know, you have to deal with them. But in this parable that Jesus was telling, the enemy went and sowed bad seed, sowed tares in among the plants. And so they came to him and they said, you know, what should we do? Should we go up and pull out the weeds? And he said, no, don't pull out the weeds, because in doing that, you're going to pull up the plants too. And it's really a picture of the wicked right alongside the righteous, living side by side. And the Lord says, you know, there will come a day. There will come a judgment. And God's going to sort them out. You know, it's an incredible thing. But what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he appeared in advance for glory? Whom he prepared in advance for glory. You know, and you think about this, how many times have you heard that question from young believers or unbelievers, or even other believers who have been believers for many years? And they say, I don't understand why God does... Well, I don't totally understand it either. And I don't want to pretend to. But I do know this. God is sovereign, and he will have his way. And oftentimes, the wicked and the righteous, they grew up side by side. Asaph said, I almost slipped. Watching the wicked prosper. Strange thing. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is such an offense to a Jew. You've got to understand, when Paul is talking, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really to the Jewish people. And as Paul is telling these people about, you know, Jews and Gentiles, now it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is Christ. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah? Listen as he says it, but you have to understand, put yourself in this frame of mind. These are fighting words among the Jewish people. Boy, when we were down on Ben Yuda Street, I got some information just last week that I didn't even know. When we were out in California, we got a chance to talk with Bradley, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem. And come to find out, the one rabbi that they call Frenchie, that chick, and some of the other guys were having such a hard time with. I mean, he was spitting on people and tearing up Bibles and kicking people and getting all wound up. He's kind of the pit bull of rabbis that they send out to get rid of the Christians on Ben Yuda Street. Now, we didn't know that. Bradley says, "You witness to who?" It was. But picture this. Paul is talking to these people, saying, "Well, no, not only Jews, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And, quote, It will happen in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." They will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. That's a heartbreak. It was a heartbreak for Paul. Now he's going into the Old Testament prophets and showing them, talking to the Jewish people and saying, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Now he begins to talk to them about their unbelief. Listen, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Now, who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. They stumble at Jesus. You know what? We opened our Old Testament Bibles, the Hebrew English Old Testament scriptures, to some of the people in Israel, and they didn't have a problem with that so much. Except for, you know, the one book that they're not allowed to read is the book of Daniel, which really blew me away. The one book that you could take them in and show them exactly, you know, look at here, and here, and, you know, and they're not allowed to read it. But when they saw the New Testament, it freaked them out. Jesus is the stumbling stone. God the Father calls him a cornerstone. I lay a cornerstone in Zion. I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you understand? It's about Jesus. And Paul is saying it's about Jesus, you guys. It's not about this argument between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It's not about that. Don't let that split your heart. Don't let that split your church. Don't let that split your fellowship. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. And we must not make the same mistake that Israel made in thinking that we can reach God by means of our religion. Right? That's the point. The point is, our works will never reach God. Never. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, that's a dangerous thing. That's such a dangerous thing. You can be so zealous and not have the knowledge of God. I'm not talking about worldly knowledge here. I'm talking about the knowledge of God. You can be zealous and not have the knowledge of God. I would love to have the zeal of some of my Jehovah's Witness friends. I'd love to have the nerve to walk up to somebody's door, knock on the door, and just witness, you know, witness about Jesus. And yet knowledge or zeal without the knowledge of God is a very, very dangerous thing. He says, I can testify about them. They're zealous. They're zealous for God. You want to see something really cool? You can go on the internet, on the J Post, from the J Post, JerusalemPost.com, and you can go down to the Wailing Wall and see live pictures of people worshiping at the Wailing Wall. It's amazing. Zealous people. And they have their rituals. And they have their Paul says, I can testify that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, God's righteousness is Jesus. He is Jesus. He's our righteousness. He's our righteous representative. He's our advocate with the Father, and he is the righteous one. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 29, when Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of the Father? And Jesus said, the works of the Father are this, to believe in the one the Father sent. Wow. Moses, verse 5 there in chapter 10, Moses does these things, will live by them. End quote. But the righteousness that is by faith says, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. You see, the gospel that Paul was proclaiming to Jews and Gentiles alike, to anyone who would listen, to anyone who would believe. And by the way, that's anyone. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But that Romans road that we've been going down and those scriptures that we've been looking at, we're proclaiming that if you confess, chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Does it get any clearer than that? Not much. Not much. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. You see, folks, it's about Jesus. If you trust in Him, you will never be put to shame. If you trust in your works, you're going to bum. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to get so bummed out, you will not believe it. But trust in Him, you'll never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, Christianity and Judaism are connected. Christianity came out of the Jewish faith. But as God began to reveal Himself and He began to show, you remember what Jesus did in that Luke passage on these guys are on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and they thought, past tense, Jesus was, past tense, the Messiah. And they're walking, the Bible says they're downcast. They're walking down the road to Emmaus and they're bumming. And Jesus comes up, only they don't recognize that it's Him. And as He walks along with them, they're like, you must not be from here. You don't understand what just happened. Well, what happened? Tell me what happened. So they start telling Him that this one that they thought was the Messiah. And so Jesus pretends like He's going to go on to the next village. And they say, no, it's getting too dark. Stay with us. Come and stay with us. So He goes and He stays with them. What does Jesus do? Jesus has an Old Testament Bible study with them. He has an Old Testament Bible study with these guys as He comes in with them. He takes them, the Bible says, He takes them back, all the way back to Moses, that is, the Law and the Prophets, takes them back into the Old Testament, reveals Himself in Scripture. What a cool Bible study. That's the first thing, one of the first things I want to do when I get to heaven is I want to, Lord, can I see the reruns? I want to see that Bible study. That's got to be so awesome. Jesus goes, has an Old Testament Bible study with them and shows them how Judaism, how all those things that God gave Israel were shadows, patterns, examples of Himself to come, to be revealed. What an amazing thing. So, they're not believed in. And so that's why I thought, what a cool opportunity we had when we were over in Israel, especially being over there on September 11th, when everything was, it seemed like the whole world was caving in. You know, I mean, we were doing rapture practice, thinking, you know, obviously the Lord's going to come back, you know. But how then can they call on one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We were just looking at the armor, the full armor of God. As we get closer to His oasis, we always talk about putting on the full armor of God. And one of the things that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about the full armor of God is having your feet shod. With the preparation are the feet of those who bring the good news. Bring the good news. The good news bearer, the herald that comes and says, look, it's not about working your way to heaven. Jesus' last words from Calvary, from the cross, were, it is finished. It is finished. Amazing. Verse 16 says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. What a bummer. You saw some that were chewing on it while we were there ministering. Look, I think of Paul's heart. I mean, my heart broke watching them reject the Lord, watching them, people just saying, you know, Yeshua is not Mashiach, Messiah. You know, coming right out and just bold blanket statement. Even Avi Lipkin, when we went and watched him speak at Calvary Appleton, Avi says, when I see them, he's searching. He also said, I thought this was really cool too. Avi said, pray for me because there are scales on my eyes. Pray that the scales would fall off my eyes. I was like, wow, for an Israeli to say that, for a Jewish man to say that there are scales on my eyes, what's he saying? He's saying exactly what Paul's saying. Look at here, Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you guys. I thought it was interesting. There was a young man here last night who was talking about, you know, I want my faith to grow. I wish my faith would grow. And this is the first thing that, of course, I'd been studying here, you know, in Romans chapters 9 and 10. But I came to this portion of Scripture and I went, wow, you know what? You know what? Faith comes back to what God has to say. Because, consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But, I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And boy, could you see that? Could you see that? When we would be out on the streets of Israel, and it was much easier when we were in Eilat, much easier to witness to people in Eilat, much easier to witness to people in Tiberias. When you get to Jerusalem, look out. They don't want to hear it. But at the same time, you can see an envy. Enjoying a relationship with our God. You can't have our God. He's our God. Well, no, you mean the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's our God. Well, and you can see it. You see the envy. You see the jealousy. Part of God's plan. I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant from Abraham. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Do you understand? Whatever we try to add to grace, then all of a sudden it's not grace anymore. And some of us think, as John Corson pointed out in the study last night, you know, some of us think that grace is the starting point. John pointed out grace is the only point. It starts with grace and it ends with grace. I love it, and it's grace that'll lead me home. Grace is not the starting point, it's the only point. Paul says, anything that you add to it, then it wouldn't be grace. Well, what then? Verse 7. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Now, who are these elect? Well, remember, these elect are not Jews, not Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew. What matters is, have you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is Jesus the main thing? Is He the issue in your life. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And boy, now when he says to this very day, he's meaning to the day that this letter was written to the Roman church. Closed yet, and you know what? To this very day. And I'm not adding to the word, I'm just telling you. To this very day, there is a spirit of stupor. There is a hardness of heart. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Well, again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? I had a girl just ask me that yesterday. Well, what about the Jews? And is God going to turn back to them? Is this something that is repairable? Well, here is the answer. And I'm going to leave it here. I was going to take you into that, but I'm going to wait till we're going to talk about being grafted in next week, being that wild olive shoot that's grafted in. We're going to talk about that next week.